And I want to start by telling a story about C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis is an author who we will be well familiar with. And quite late in his life, he found love. In fact, it was in 1956, at the age of 58, that he agreed to what was initially a civil marriage to a friend of his by the name of Joy Gresham. Now, Joy was an American. She lived in the UK with her two young children, but her visa had run out, in order for her to stay, she needed to be married. It was the only way at the time in which she could be stayed. So Lewis, being the good friend that he was, offered, or they agreed, to this arrangement where they'd get married, although they weren't actually married. They were just married purely out of convenience in order for her to stay. But what happened in the process of being married in the civil sense is that they actually fell in love. And a beautiful relationship was formed. But sadly and tragically, as Lewis and Gresham fell in love, Gresham was diagnosed with incurable cancer. And as the story goes, they actually got married in a religious ceremony, in a Christian ceremony, by Joy's bedside because she was so unwell due to the treatment that she was undergoing for her cancer. In 1959, Gresham finally succumbed to her cancer, and Lewis, who in the previous 3 years had experienced a greater happiness than he'd ever experienced before, was now plunged into a very deep grief. And in 1961, under the pseudonym N.W. Clerk, he penned the book, A Grief Observed. And reflecting on his grief, he wrote these words: "Where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, if you remember yourself and you turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed into His open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. What do you find? A door slammed in your face. A sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic that silence will become." Now, before his death in 1963, Lewis was able to further process his grief. He was able to come to a point where he could acknowledge that the grief itself was a gift because it was a sign of the depth of love that he had experienced and that he had given to Joy. But there is a deep question of faith here that every honest believer in Jesus must face. And that is, why does it sometimes seem that in challenging times, in difficult situations, when we pray to God, He remains silent? How do we respond when we've been praying for God to heal us and we're still unwell? How do we respond when we've been praying for a breakthrough in a family relationship, but that relationship is still fractured? How do we respond when we've been asking for God to give us direction over a key decision that we're facing and we still don't know what to do? How do we respond when God seems silent? Today I'm starting a new series. And I've been at this church for a bit over 9 years, and in that time I've preached through a number of books in the Bible, including the book of Galatians. We've looked at Acts, we've been in the book of Judges, in John, in Deuteronomy and Exodus as we explored Moses and the life of Moses, and then more recently in Ephesians. And today I want to go back into the Old Testament, and over the next 6 weeks after today, and what I want to do is explore a minor prophet, which I haven't done yet, at least at this church. Now, the minor prophets are found towards the end of the Old Testament, and there's a number of them, reasonably short. The reason they're called minor prophets, not because of the impact that they had, but just the brevity of their books. Now, God would raise up these prophets to speak His truth to power. Whether it was an Israelite king or who had gone astray, or whether it was a foreigner power that was oppressing, God would raise up these prophets and they would speak God's truth and God's judgment. Now, one such prophet as this was Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk's a character whom we know almost nothing about. Unlike the other minor prophets, Habakkuk's origins are not mentioned at all in his books. We know nothing of his birthplace. We know nothing of his family, of his occupation, even the struggles that he was facing. But what we do know is that he wrote this book when the Babylonians had come and they'd ransacked Judah. The 10 tribes of Israel to the north had long since been conquered, and they had been conquered and beaten and scattered by the Assyrians. Now there was the two Israelite tribes to the south that remained, and they'd hung on for about 100 years together. They were known as the Kingdom of Judah, but their situation was always volatile because they had the Assyrians to the north that were always threatening. They had the Medes and the Babylonians to the east, foreign powers always on their doorstep, and eventually in 612 BC it happened. An effective genocide. The Judeans were defeated, and they were destroyed by the Babylonians. Most of them were killed. Their cities and their buildings were scorched earth. And those that were remained were taken back to Babylon in captivity. And the Israelites found themselves in a place where they never thought they would be. They were slaves again, effectively back in Egypt. And it's into this desperate situation of complex and overwhelming grief that Habakkuk comes. Now, Habakkuk is different to all the other minor prophets in the Bible. All the other prophets act as God's mouthpiece, speaking God's truth to the people, but Habakkuk's posture in his little book here of just 3 chapters is to be the mouthpiece of the people. He's speaking up on behalf of the Israelites. He's articulating their cries. He's articulating their prayers, their desperate plight. He's articulating the fact that terrible things have happened. And it seems God has remained silent. In the first 4 verses of chapter 1, this is what it says. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now, if you have your Bibles on you or if you've got them open in a little app on your phone, if you like, you can choose to read from verse 5 and following. And what you will read there is God's incredible answer to Habakkuk's prayer. But we're actually going to look at that next week. I think it's important that we don't gloss over these first four verses. And I think there's something in these first 4 verses here, the cry of Habakkuk on behalf of his people, that can give us some light, some direction on how we're to respond when we're faced with challenging times, when God seems silent. The first thing that I think we can learn from Habakkuk is that it's good for us to be honest to God. It's good for us to be honest with God. Habakkuk cries out on behalf of the people, and in verse 2, he's being really assertive here in his complaint against God. He's saying, you do not listen, you do not save. And you can imagine as Habakkuk is writing these words, he's raising his fist at God and saying, you do not. There's a bit of anger here. Certainly some disappointment and pain and hurt from Habakkuk. The Bible's full of many examples of people speaking out loudly and assertively their complaints towards God. Perhaps the most famous of all is found in the book of Job. The man who had it all, great wealth, a family, all the sheep and the animals you could ever want, it was all there for him, and then he lost everything. And in his desperation, he cries out to God. And in chapter 3, verse 24 to 26, he says, I can never stop groaning. Everything I fear and dread has come true. I have no peace, I have no rest, and my troubles never end. Now, almost half of the Psalms are what we call laments. They are cries out to God by the psalmist. They're questions that are being asked of God. The where are you questions. The why is this happening question. The what is your purpose in this, God? Why are you silent? Even Jesus, God's own son, in his moment of suffering on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Now, for each and every one of us, there are going to be seasons of life where the suffering and the sadness and the struggle is particularly intense. Maybe you're in one such season now. And I want to say that it's very normal. In fact, it's actually healthy for us to being honest with God in those moments. And I think the reason why it's healthy is because it's good for us to be asking questions of God. It's good for us to be asking the why questions, the where questions, because a questioner is also a seeker. A questioner is also a seeker. And it's better to be seeking God and questioning Him than separating ourselves away from Him. It's clear from the biblical material that God not only tolerates our questions, He welcomes them. He doesn't mind at all. He likes it when we're honest with Him because it's the fertile ground that He is able to do His very best work in our hearts. It's good for us to be honest with God. Another thing that we can learn from this passage is that we need to recognize the role of human brokenness. When we're faced with difficult times and God seems silent, we need to pause, I think, in those times and recognize the role of human brokenness in our suffering. God allows us to have a free choice. And when we look at the current state of the world in which we live in today, what you see is what Habakkuk describes as violence, injustice, and unrighteousness. And it's the result of poor choices made by many people, sometimes ourselves, often by others. And when we're asking God those questions around why, we need to pause and reflect that it's God that's not the cause of our suffering, it's sin that is the cause of suffering. Sin can be defined as an indifference to God, and as timeless as humanity's indifference to God is, so also as timeless is God's love for us. 8 weeks ago, it snowed in Gisborne. Do you remember it snowing? Who came here on the Sunday morning that it snowed? There was some very brave souls that made it, and we arrived, and there was this beautiful blanket of snow covering all of Gisborne, 4 or 5 centimetres, just enough for everything to be white. A winter wonderland. It was almost otherworldly. It was amazing. It was God's creation at its very best. Now, I want us to hold that picture of snow in our mind, the beauty of it. And let us do so reflecting on what the prophet Isaiah says. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be washed as white as snow. God may seem silent, but He uses challenging situations to bring us to a point of recognizing our own brokenness, of our own need for Him. And it's amazing, though we are stained by sin, we are wiped clean by Jesus. Now, in our house, Kate and I share a lot of the household duties. There's some things that Kate does a bit more of, and there's some things that I do a bit more of, but there's one thing or a few things that we do 50-50, and one of those is the washing of clothes. Neither of us particularly like it, but it's one of those jobs that has to be done. And so I find myself often washing clothes. And when you have young kids who like to play in the dirt and get in amongst it and all that sort of stuff, I've learnt that when you're washing clothes, that stain remover is your best friend. It's very important. Now, I can tell you with some authority, and this is an unpaid plug here, I'm receiving no benefit from this whatsoever, that with some authority, I can tell you that the Desand stain remover from Aldi is amazing. It's awesome. whether it's a grass stain or some sort of food stain or a spew stain or whatever stain it may be, you spray that stuff on there, and we go through those bottles, about 3 bottles a week, I reckon. We just go through it, put it in the wash, and out it comes. Magic. It's amazing. When it comes to our sin, Jesus is the ultimate stain remover. Though the stain of sin might be like scarlet, in him we are made as white as snow. In him there's forgiveness and there's freedom. In him there's restoration. And whether it be a result of our own poor choices or the poor choices of others, challenging and difficult times do happen. And it's in recognizing the role of human brokenness, our brokenness, that God is able to make us clean. The third thing that we can glean from this passage is that we need to understand there may be good reasons why God delays answering prayer. There may be good reasons why God delays answering prayer. And Habakkuk's prayer here highlights how, at times, praying can actually feel like it's futile. How long, Lord, must I call for help? He cries out. Now, we're not very good at waiting, are we? We live in an age where we expect everything to happen straight away. I know in our household, the single biggest point of frustration is that little internet buffering symbol when things aren't working quite as well. Come on! Why isn't this working? We live in an age where if we don't know something, we don't need to go and research it. We don't need to go and learn it for ourselves. We can just ask Google or Siri. We live in an age where we can pretty much buy whatever we want and we can pay later. And in this culture of instant gratification, we've actually lost the art of waiting. But behind the waiting for answers in prayer are some very good reasons. When I came to this church just a bit over 9 years ago, God had already sowed a vision for what we were to become as a church. I believe that vision was sowed in my own heart and in the hearts of a number of those who were already at this church. And very early on in those 9 years, we recognized that for God's kingdom to grow through our church, we needed to be a church that started new things, new groups, new congregations, new churches that were orientated towards partnering with God in His mission. For the first 8 years of my time here at this church, on the surface at least, it seemed like very little was happening. 8 years of praying, 8 years of pleading, of seeking, and of waiting. Now, last year we started our Connect groups, and we still have a number of Connect groups going and going well. This year we've established our two new congregations. One of them was their 5 p.m. congregation, which meets every fortnight. We're meeting next Sunday night at 5 p.m. if you're interested. Also out of that has come our Silver Service congregation, which meets once a month, singing hymns for those that are older adults, Naomi, with life experience, with all of that stuff. They meet on a Thursday, I think it's the last Thursday of every month. 2 o'clock, is it, Sandra? 1:30. Lots of good things happening. Our youth ministry has set up what they call Discover, Know and Partner groups, or DKP groups, and they're just small groups of people who come to discover who Jesus is, to learn to know Him better, and then how best they can partner with Him in His mission. And we're seeing these groups are growing. We're seeing our youth ministry growing. Now, if you only come to this congregation, you wouldn't actually see the extent of the growth that God is bringing into our congregation as a whole, our church. Now, we measure these things. It's good to measure these things occasionally. And just this last week, as we sat down and measured those people that we are connecting with regularly, in some sort of discipleship capacity. That is, that in some way these people are going to a group of various sizes where they engage in God's word, where they worship and they pray together. Just last week we ticked over 200 people that we as a church are connecting with regularly in that way. 200 people who come to this congregation, who come to our 5 p.m. congregation, who come to our youth ministry, who come to the silver service. In the last 12 months, God has grown our church more significantly than at any time over the last 9 years. Now, I'm confident, in fact, I'm absolutely certain, that we're only at the beginning. It's just the beginning of what God is going to do in our midst. But the point that we're at now has come after years of praying, seeking, wondering God, and of waiting. And now here's the really interesting aspect of all of this. That as I look back on my capacity over the last 12 months, I've had more limited capacity in the last 12 months than I have had at any of that other point of those 9 years. I've been juggling increasing family commitments as Kate has taken on a leadership role, a full-time role at her school. I've been juggling master's level study. I've been juggling the investment of time that I've been given to Second Chance in Bangkok in Thailand. I've actually put less hours into the Gisborne Church of Christ ministry than I have at any other time in my time here at the church. I'm still working hard, by the way, just less hours. And as my capacity has reduced, God's blessing has increased. And I think there's a reason why there was a wait. And I think the reason for the wait is to teach me and to teach us as a church that we just need to rely completely on God. That in prayer that we would come to this humble space where we can say with all authenticity, not by my power, but yours, Lord. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. As I finish, I want to talk about what I see as two opposite sides to the same coin around prayer. Two things that we need to hold in tension as we navigate this journey of faith, learning to follow Jesus. The first side of the coin is this, is that I believe absolutely that Jesus is an interventionist God. I believe absolutely that He heals today, that He restores today, that He speaks today, that He changes our circumstances and He changes the way we think for the better. I believe in an interventionist God. That's the first side of the coin. But the second side of the coin around prayer is this, is that in my experience, it is also true to say that God does not always answer prayers in the way that we would want Him to, and there are times when God seems to be silent and the wait is long. And the crux of faith in Jesus is this, that we should not let the experience of the second side of the coin stop us from pursuing the reality of the first side. That is, that we should not let the experience of God not always answering our prayers in the way we would want Him to stop us from pursuing, from pleading, from petitioning Jesus to heal us, to restore us, to speak into our future and to shift our thinking for the better. I want to invite you to stand. And we're going to sing a song, a final song of declaration, and after that, which we'll have a time of prayer. But for now, let's just stand and let's worship God and let's declare aloud as we sing, "Stand in Your Love."